Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
If you have your Bibles, please open to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel in chapter 10. We continue where we left off with the end of chapter 9, the Lord using his prophet Samuel to reach out to a young man from the tribe of Benjamin named Saul. This is the Old Testament Saul, not the Saul in the New Testament who gets converted and becomes the Apostle Paul. That's a different Saul, hundreds of years later. This is old King Saul, and next after him will be King David. That's the time frame. So we're back in those Old Testament period. We'll be reading just the first 16 verses of the chapter. And what we want to do is we want to see what the Lord is directing Saul to do as he calls him and prepares him to be king, to be a servant. This is God's inspired word. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zezah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, lute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May God bless his word to all who hear, believe, and obey. Amen. The word for today. Do you ever learn a new word every day? I've tried to do that, and it seems I'm falling far behind. A lot more words. The word for today is an old word, and you've probably heard it. I'm not sure if you know what it means. Enigma. Enigma. E-N-I-G-M-A. Enigma. In fact, I'm going to describe something as enigmatic. Well, that's not really two words. It's still the word enigma. It sounds kind of scientific. It sounds old. What is an enigma? I'm puzzled. What is it? I'm also making a pun. It's related to an ancient word for riddle. You know what a riddle is? There's a riddle in the Bible about Samson when he showed up and he was quizzing some people that he wanted to get the best of. He had found a dead animal and there was honey bees and honey inside this lion, and he scraped out the honey and ate it. So he gives them a riddle. You know, out of the eater something to eat, out of the whatever something sweet. They're all looking at him. That's not funny. That's not it. What, this is weird. What is this? It's a riddle. It's something that's hard to understand. Or the old riddle about human life. What is it that begins life on all fours, lives most of its life on two legs, and ends its life on three legs? And the riddle is supposed to be a person. We start as a baby crawling and then walking, and walking with a cane. A riddle, an enigma, something that's a challenge to figure out. The life of Saul, especially Saul the king, is enigmatic. It's an enigma. Saul is given to the people as king, and we see the preparations here, but we know it's not the king that God really wants for his people. It'll be David, the man who has a heart for God. Saul is the king that the people deserve. And we saw from chapter 9, it's almost as though this is the king that is almost going to be a punishment, because Saul's not spiritually minded. He doesn't know Samuel. He doesn't seem to know the Lord. But he's going to be king. And God's going to make it so. So in this section of chapter 10, when we see these preparations unfolding, we also see a little bit more about Saul and how the Lord works. And some enigma remains because of some of the expressions. But to those of us who know the whole story, we know how the Lord will reject Saul and unmask Saul and his unbelief and his disobedience. We can see some of those hinted at here. There are lessons to be learned here. Some good lessons and some hard lessons. The enigmatic life of King Saul. Well, let's take it bit by bit. Let's first look at his calling into the Lord's service. The calling of Saul into God's service, to serve his people as a prince and as a king. Now, it first started with the plan of God, by way of recap, in chapter 9. Do you remember? The Lord spoke to Samuel. Saul's out wandering around looking for the donkeys, and they're thinking about going visiting the prophet. But before they show up, in chapter 9, verse 15, we're given this insight in inspired scripture. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel. This will be verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, leader, prince, to office. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me. So that's the plan. God brought them together by the providence of God. Saul, wandering looking for donkeys, is the one who gets found. He and Samuel meet, and Samuel's going to anoint him. And at the end of the chapter, Samuel even says, Saul, send your servant ahead, because I want to talk to you. And when they had some private time, that's where chapter 10 begins, and Samuel anoints Saul. It's interesting that when you're called into the Lord's service, it's usually the Lord who initiates the relationship. Here we see that with God calling and seeking out Samuel. I want the people to have the king they deserve, so I'm going to pick him and I'm going to send him. That doesn't necessarily mean that Saul is a Christian or a believer. It's just the person God's going to deploy. But he is anointed by God. We see that right in chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel takes the flask of oil. This is no run-of-the-mill cooking oil. This was probably sacred oil that he had reserved for this purpose. And he makes ceremonial use of it. And so there's an anointing, a symbolic anointing on the head. When it says poured on his head, it probably wasn't like a whole shampoo frothy thing. It probably just was an anointing on his head. And then there are words of direction. And Samuel even performs an act of homage. Do you know what it is to give homage to royalty? You bow. And sometimes, boys and girls, this is true, sometimes even men, knights, when they met the king, they had to kiss his ring or his hand. That's kind of weird. I don't know if I've ever kissed a man's hand. But that's what they used to do, because it was homage to the king. My liege, I offer you my sword. Here, in verse 1, Samuel's anointing the future king. He uses the oil, the sacred oil, so he is anointed. And he says what the Lord told him to say, and it said he kissed him. That's an act of homage. my king. Saul's taking this all in. And maybe you can see his eyes as large as saucers, and the Lord knew what his reaction might be. I've met this man and just yesterday, and today he says, I'm going to be king. Wow. And maybe that uncertainty was evident on his face. The Lord had a plan, though, because the Lord had prompted Samuel what else to say. And so there, with this anointing, there will be some signs given to him. But before we go on to the signs, let me talk about this anointing and this picture. When God's bringing someone into his service, usually God initiates the relationship, and God seals the relationship. Obviously, with a king or a priest, there's that formal ceremony. But how does God get individual Christians to be servants in his kingdom? We can talk about the call of Jesus to believers. We see that in the New Testament. And there are some loose parallels here, so that's why I mention it. When Jesus gathered his disciples, those who would be future apostles, he said, follow me. And he didn't use anointing oil, but he did bless them with the Holy Spirit. One scripture has Jesus breathing on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus also talked to his first disciples with their mission, with their task. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Or the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've taught you. So when Jesus called individuals into his service, it was to follow him. It was to do what he told them to do in the power that he gave them to do it. In Matthew 10, verse 1, interesting that it's a chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew reports the disciples being turned into apostles. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And it goes on. When Jesus calls someone into his service, even the humblest of Christians, he will give us a commission and a task. He says, go and do this. No longer walk this way or think that way, but walk this way and be my servant. I'm the master, you're the servants. That's what it means to be in a relationship with God. And I guess I dwell on that because so many people in our culture today think that religion exists to serve us. Oh, my life is lacking something. I think I'll obtain some religion and let that serve me. We've got the whole thing upside down in our culture. I remember even before I was converted, and my friend Ron was converted. He was giving up. He was appointed to one of the military academies by the senator of Wisconsin. He says, I'm not going to go there. I think the Lord might want me to be a missionary. So he gives up a free ride to college at the academy, and his parents were aghast. He says, I just want God to use me. And at that time, the words that came out of my mouth were exactly these. Ron, God doesn't use people. As if to say, God's there for us. We use God. That's the way the unbelievers are. But when you enter into a relationship with God, when God's going to bring you to himself and change your life and then send you out for him, we're the servants and he's the master. That's what the call means. That's what the commission means. That's what Saul needs to learn. Saul was a good son. He was serving his father and he did that diligently. Saul has some admirable qualities of character. He seemed to be uncertain spiritually and not even awakened spiritually. He doesn't seem to be a believer. But God's going to use him and calls him to serve the Lord, Jehovah. And so this calling is followed by these signs. And I described the signs with our second heading this morning, that this call was affirmed by the word of the Lord. When someone is called of the Lord, that's affirmed by the word of God. We have the Great Commission. We have other instructions in the Bible saying that what it is how we should respond when God saves us and deploys us. With Saul here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see that this calling is followed up by some affirmation, some clarification. What are we looking at? Well, it starts right away in verse 2. Before we get into the individual signs, though, let me bring in verse 27 from the end of chapter 9. Just before this, when Samuel was saying to Saul, come aside, I have a word for you. What exactly did he say? Tell your servant to pass on before. When he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while that I may make known to you the word of God. Samuel says, I'm going to pull you aside so that I can tell you what God wants you to know. So the word of God is mentioned clearly at the end of chapter 9. And as chapter 10 begins and there's this anointing, the anointing is followed with instruction, with words. Chapter 10, verse 2. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men. And after that, you're going to meet three men. And after that, you're going to meet a whole group of prophets. And after you've met the group of prophets, when you get down to verse 7, Samuel says, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. That's really the message. The word of God attested by these signs to Samuel. These are the signs. In fact, verse 1, when it ends, it talks about this shall be the sign. All those events really are to undergird the word of God that Saul is anointed, that Saul is called. The three events, again, we can survey that the first two events are fairly normal events, it seems, but they're given in great detail in advance. So they are prophetic details. They haven't happened yet, but Samuel tells Saul, you're going to bump into these two men by Rachel's tomb. They're going to talk about the donkeys. So there's going to be some news. Samuel had already told Saul that the donkeys were found. Okay, but I'm going to meet two people that are going to confirm that. And that conversation is going to happen right over there by Rachel's tomb. Okay. That's not close. That's a little distance away. Verse 3 tells about three men they're going to bump into at an oak tree of Tabor. Not sure where that is. These locations are sketchy because they're so old. But there's a place and a time and something's going to happen. These three men happen to be carrying supplies. You notice what they're carrying? Supplies for a sacrifice. Sacrificial animals and bread and wine. They're off to worship. And what's been dedicated to the Lord and being taken to worship, they were going to let Saul have some of that bread. That's a little more unusual of an event. That would raise an eyebrow. I'm going to be able to eat something that's sacred. And we might be thinking in comparison, King David eating the showbread out of the tabernacle. Only the anointed of God could do that. So that seems to be maybe a spiritual indicator in that second sign. But it's the third sign that's the most unusual. And we're not going to spend much time on it because I want you to see what the sign is pointing to. That third sign is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 5 and following. A group of prophets will be there and you'll bump into them. Where is it that they're going to be? Gibeah? Okay, that's Saul's hometown area. Gibeah-Elohim is the name of the place. And maybe I didn't check the NIV, maybe your Bible translates that. The hill of God. Gibeah means hill. Elohim means God, his name. So at the hill of God, you're going to meet a group of prophets. And there's some detail here. It says they're going to have these musical instruments. And they're going to be prophesying because they're going to be filled with the Spirit. And it's the real deal. And not only are you going to bump into them, but what did it say? Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. You're going to have a life-changing experience. And I can see Saul's eyes growing a little wider at this sign. And then verse 7 is that commission to do what God tells you to do. And then verse 8 tells basically the story of meeting the prophets. And indeed, Saul did get caught up with the prophets right after they parted. Verse 10 jumps right to that third sign. When they came to Gibeah, Saul and his servants, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them, exactly as Samuel foretold. So Saul is experiencing fulfilled prophecy. It's the third time. The first two probably had a major impact on him, and here this third one, and the Spirit of God filling him. And he's doing stuff he's never done before. Feeling the presence and the help of the Spirit of God. But notice where the inspired text takes us. It describes the impact of this in verse 11. When all those who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what's come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? This third sign had two great purposes. One is to give Saul an experience of the power and presence of God. And the extra purpose, which the text points out, was to display the power and presence of God publicly in Saul. So this sign is confirming his anointing. Man, this is the third thing that's happened. And here I am. God's at work in my life. And it must be God. There's power here. I can feel this. I'm having this encounter with the presence of God. This is the first time that Saul's come this close to Jehovah. Perhaps, since we're talking about God preparing to deploy a leader, perhaps we can think back to Moses. Moses was a leader in Pharaoh's household, and then he gets cast out into the wilderness and then meets God because he sees this burning bush and gets closer and closer. And then has an encounter with the power and presence of God. Take off your sandals, for where you stand is holy ground. And the bush is burning but not consumed. That changed Moses. The preacher of many generations ago, William Blakey, said, everything here was planned to impress on Saul that his elevation to the royal office was not to be viewed by him as a mere piece of good fortune, and to induce him to enter on the office with a solemn sense of responsibility. God is real. And this isn't just a new job to get you out of chores at home. This is an encounter with God, and you are to serve him. He is powerful, holy, and he is present. Now, in the midst of this, it said that the Lord, in verse 6, he would be turned into another man, was prophesied. And when this happened, verse 9, God gave him another heart. What is happening inside of Saul? When we read that, turned into another man, new heart, we think conversion. Oh, he's converted. But I urge you not to jump the gun. He is having an experience of God, and it's different than it was before. That is plain from the text. But we should remember the historical context. These events are following on the heel of what book and what period in the Bible? The book of Judges. And when God's people cried out during the book of Judges, God raised up a deliverer, a judge. In our terminology, we call him a rescue hero. You know, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, and a few, Ehud. You may have your favorite. There's a long list. But what happened in that season was they'd be asked to help. God tells them to help, like Gideon, you're going to help. And he says, can I have a sign? Can I figure this out? Can you do something to make sure that you're really calling me? And you remember Gideon in his fleece? But when the moment came and they needed the power, God's Spirit rushed upon them and it filled them. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, Judges 6:34. That seems to be what's happening to Saul. The Spirit is coming to equip him, to fill him, to empower him. That's not the same language as conversion. But something's happening. He's transformed. Saul is different, and you bet he's different. Shy Saul, who was uncertain whether they should even check in with the prophet when the donkeys were lost. Shy Saul, who was anxious to get back home and isn't pursuing the kingship very strongly here, he's going to be changed. God's going to make him famous, too, by the way. But he's turned into another man by being equipped with power, not necessarily being converted. So he's experiencing the power and presence of God. People, the public eye, see that. As William Blakey says, both Saul and the people must see the hand of God very plainly in this. So God lets Saul's prophesying activity become famous. How would we put that today? We would say maybe it's going viral. There's a YouTube video. And we could probably mention a few examples. How many have seen the video of this or that? Maybe it's a little boy who did something courageous, or it's something else, a cat that did something silly. And all of a sudden, millions of people have had access to this, and everybody's talking about it. That's what happened in that period with Saul. You know that family down in Benjamin, the sons of Kish, and it's a big estate. Oh, yeah, they're pretty well off. What's going on down there? Well, do you hear about Saul? Well, he's the tall one. Yeah, you know what happened to him? What? He was hanging out with the prophets, and he was singing and praising and prophesying and saying things. He was among the prophets. No way. Saul? Yes. And he said this, and he did that. Saul was among the prophets? Get out. The word spread, and it became a byword. When something goes beyond its historical report, it becomes a byword, and it's used in other settings. It's hard to think of a byword today. We might say an expression like, well, wonders never cease. We see something really strange, like, sorry, teenagers, I'm just groping for an illustration, teenager volunteering to do the dishes without being asked. You know, we say, wow, well, wonders never cease. We see something unusual. This was unusual for Saul. It was a change in Saul. That's what the text is saying. God's changing him and elevating him because he wants to be used. God wants to use him. Well, this text also highlights something else. It seems to highlight that Saul was enamored with being spiritual and not necessarily with serving. So let me clarify. I guess that's the second word of the day, isn't it? It begins with he. We had enigma, now we have enamored. What does enamored mean? It means to be in love with, to be filled with love for, to lust after, to be enamored. We should know something about this. We just celebrated Valentine's Day, right? And you give someone you really love a Valentine or that kind of thing. Saul seems to be enamored with spiritual power or with spiritual position and not necessarily with serving. And before I make the case for that, let me just remind you what genre of scripture we have here. This isn't a letter of Paul where Paul's going to say, this happened, don't you ever do this. We don't have a direct instruction in this text. Rather, we have things displayed by the narrator, the holy inspired writer of Scripture. And so from the story, from the plot, what's been told to us, we draw our lesson. He's enamored with being spiritual. Let's look carefully. Is he doing what the Lord called him to do? Okay, well, he met those people, he met the prophets, and he prophesied. That's what God said was going to happen. But what was the thrust of all those signs? Well, I remember verse 7. That's the verse that I kind of flagged in my Bible. After those signs, the prophet told Saul, when these signs meet you, when you've gone through this experience and you've learned, you've encountered the power of God, what does he say? Do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And by the way, where did this power come upon Saul? Where did he find this most robust equipping? Well, that's easy. That was that hyphenated place, right? Gibeah Elohim. Verse 5 said, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, the hill of the Lord. That's where the pinnacle of his experience of God was. And that was the last sign, so it was the completion of the signs. And then he was supposed to do something. Do you see what else verse 5 tells us? Verse 5 said, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is what? A garrison of the Philistines. Why are we told that? Why is it significant where Saul finishes his training? Why is it significant that that's the moment that he should take action? When these signs are done, do what the hand finds to do, which means do whatever is present, right in front of you to do. There was a garrison. It wasn't Saul's call to be prince and to fight God's enemies? I think it was. Let's look at the call back in verse 1. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their enemies. In fact, that was part of the plan back in chapter 9. The Lord said to Samuel, I'm going to send you this guy. You should anoint him to be prince over my people, chapter 9, verse 16, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. There's a purpose for Saul. Saul, I'm giving you this power. I'm calling you to this task because my people are in trouble and there's an enemy to fight. There's a mission to do. Is Saul doing it? Well, we left him and he was prophesying. What did he do? Well, he was prophesying among him, and he prophesied so much that it became a byword, so there was a lot of activity there. He didn't battle the Philistines. And verse 8, it said, go down before me to Gilgal. He didn't go to Gilgal to meet up with Samuel to check in. Huh. Samuel, who told him everything so plainly, and he's kind of off script now. What is Saul doing? He's not fighting the Philistines. He's not meeting up with Samuel for more instruction or to check in. What is he doing? Verse 13 is all that we're told. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place, that hill, that place of worship. Perhaps the spirit had departed, the prophesying's over, and he says, oh, come on, can't we do it again? And he goes up to the high place. That's the religious place. That's where God is. And he goes up to the high place. God, I'm here. Can we do that again? I like the band. Where's the band and the music? We know later on that Saul is triggered by music. Saul and music. He's this quixotic person. His emotions are buoyed by music and help. That's why they get the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, to come play his harp for Saul. Saul was enamored with being spiritual. He was enamored with the worship service. He was enamored in the Lord's presence and neglected to do what he was being called to do. It's subtle, but it's there in the text. He didn't start an uprising against the Philistines, even though he was in his hometown area, could have easily rallied some people and taken up leadership. Instead, he just wanted to sing some more. I don't really want to go witness to the neighbors. I don't want to attack the forces of the darkness. I just want to stay here and sing it. Can we do sing number 50 again? You see what's happening. And although the narrator doesn't come right out and tell us Saul was disobedient, it seems to be that he's in it for himself. He's enamored with himself. He's not doing what God gave him to do. When we're called, we should do what God gives us to do. We should also use our gifts. This is our third heading, second point. We should use our gifts to serve. Saul was not called to be a prophet, but he lingers at the seminary. He lingers at the retreat center. He lingers in the worship center. He's caught up in the music. This is wonderful. Let's build some booths here and linger in the presence of spiritual wonder and awe. I don't really want to go down the mountain and do what you called me to do. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. I need to tell you briefly the story of a man named Simon, the magician. It's in the New Testament, and it's Acts chapter 8. As you're turning, I'm just going to jump right in. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, should suffice. You know the book of Acts. Jesus has ascended and gone into heaven. The apostles are serving. The apostle Paul hasn't yet come on the scene, so it's Peter who's leading the thing. So in Acts chapter 8, we have to start in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." I'm just reading verse 10 again. "This man is the power of God that is called great." Ow. Verse 11. "And they paid great attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Reading on, Acts 8, verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician, Simon Magnus. He was enamored with power. He was enamored with spiritual things for the purpose of focusing on himself. His future's up in the air. He wasn't in a good spot. Peter rebukes him. "You're not part from us. When you're thinking this way, you're not even one of us." And Simon said, "Oh, pray for me. I don't want to get hurt." His heart was not right. My friends, it's my sense that even back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Saul is called, Saul is exposed to the power of God, Saul is being equipped, that his heart is still not right before God. And he seems to be enamored with things of spiritual nature, but not service. I think we need to tell Saul what so many people have said to others here today. It's not about you. He wants to stay in the high place. He's kind of getting used to this. He's had a couple of days, and he's hung out with Samuel, and he likes these prophets and the music. And what was I supposed to do? I don't know. It's all about him. But it's not about you, Saul. We are saved to serve. Let me give you these closing exhortations then this morning. First, one's calling should affect your conduct. Calling, you draw an arrow. Calling, arrow, conduct. Meaning what? If you're called to be a Christian, if you're called to serve God, to know Him and to serve Him, it should show in your conduct. There should be fruit. Your life should take a different shape and color. If you are called to follow Jesus, you should look like a fisher of men, not one dining at a fish restaurant. I'm sorry, but not a lot of American Christians look like fishers of men. Just have to say it. What does your conduct reveal? Are we different from the culture if the Spirit of God is upon us? And different from the heart out if we're called and God has made Himself known to us? And we're works in progress. I understand that. You see it in me. I see it in you. We're works in progress. But if you're called, there's got to be a reality that corresponds to it in our conduct, in our character. And here's a clarification as well. Secondly, empowerment does not mean regeneration. Empowerment does not mean that you are born again. If you have a religious experience, if you had a chill run up your back when you heard Billy Graham preach once, that does not mean you are converted. You're not born again simply by having a brush with God or supernatural power. We live in darkness and isolation and out of contact with the supernatural. When something does happen, when we feel something so deeply and richly, I must be right with God. God is. Don't misinterpret experiences. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on religious affections. Because in the Great Awakening that ran through New England, and he saw it all, people falling down, weeping, in fear of being dropped into hell like a spider into a candle. He wrote a book and said, be careful to distinguish a true work of God. This is the year 2020. 200 years ago, in this very county of New York, a revival broke out by Round Lake and up towards Galway. And in these parts, Union College, students were converted. All sorts of things happened. And there was a godly man named Asahel Nettleton. He's got a Bible name, Asahel Nettleton. It was a part of that revival. In fact, the little church up in Galway is going to have a program to commemorate the revival, 200th anniversary. Nettleton wrote and preached and taught, says, let's be careful to distinguish between experiences and genuine new birth. People get caught up in stuff all the time. An encounter with power doesn't mean you're born again. It's a forgotten truth today. You may have a friend who may come to you a Monday at the water cooler at work and say, you know what? I saw somebody praying on TV the other day and I felt really good about it. So I think I'm going to heaven. Religious experiences are only experiences. God looks for a change of heart. God looks for your will to decide. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he can be saved. He will be saved. Faith needs to be placed in Christ, not just your feelings dialed up a little bit. America needs to hear that truth. And we'll see the great contrast between Saul and David as we continue through the Old Testament. But one final closing exhortation, much more broadly, to help us and encourage us all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I'm simply bringing in here Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, which gets into the great hall of fame of faith. One of the key points is made right at the beginning. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whomever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Simon Magnus was not seeking Him. Saul, son of Kish, anointed to be king, doesn't seem to be seeking or serving Jehovah. Without faith in God, without an orientation to the one true and living God, it's impossible to please Him. May God's Word help clarify His work in our lives. And may those who truly know Him continue to serve Him and do so by faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for Your Word, Old Testament and New, as they together testify so clearly that Your call is followed by confirmation and a work within Your people by Your Spirit. Oh, Father, I pray for any here who may have had a lot of religious experiences but may not yet be born again. Oh, Father, what greater joy for them to find that You are still able to bring the new birth about. Amongst religious people. Father, we pray that each one here knows the joys of knowing Christ, putting their faith in Him. Father, we pray not only for ourselves, but our many loved ones who do not yet believe. May the power of the gospel come. And we seek not for them religious experience. We seek for them eternal life. Open hearts and minds, we pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Bless it to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.